paragraph 241. Ninthly and tenthly, that you do not covet any man's wife or property. Paragraph 242. See, these are the parts of truly good worship. This and nothing else God requires of you. If you do anything more, He does not value it. This is also clear and easy to be understood by everyone. Now you see that the true worship must be common to all classes and to all men, and only this alone dare be found among God's people. And where another worship is found, it must certainly be false and misleading, as that is what will not be common to all, but limits itself to some especial classes and men. Thus far, we have spoken of the true, universal, and only worship. Paragraph 243. Now let us see the false, peculiar, factional, and multifarious worship, which is not commanded of God, but made up by the Pope and his priests. There you may see many kinds of monasteries, orders, and cloisters, of which one has nothing in common with any other. One monk wears a large, another a small shaven crown. One wears gray, another wears black, another white, another woolen, another linen clothing, another made of hair. This one prays on such days and time. This one eats flesh, that one fish. This one is a Carthusian, that one a barefoot monk. This one has such ceremonies, that one others. One prays with the stool toward Rome, another with the bench toward Jerusalem. This one conducts Mass so, that one differently. This one is bound to this monastery, that one to another. This one bawls in this choir, that one in another, and the churches are full of their mutterings. They live, too, in celibacy, and have all kinds of disciplines, and who can name all their countless factional, odd, and sectarian practices? Well, now this worship has vomited forth another, yet more overgrown. There is neither limit nor measure to the building of churches, chapels, monasteries, and altars, to founding masses and vigils, to establishing hours of prayer, and to creating mass vestures, choir caps, chalices, monstrances, silver images and ornaments, candlesticks, tapers, lights, incense, tables, and bells. Ho, what an ocean, what a forest of these things there is! Into this has gone all the devotion, tribute, money, and property of the laity. This calling, increasing the worship of God, and caring for the service of God, as the Pope calls it in his divine right. Paragraph 244. Compare now this article with true worship, and tell me, where has God ever commanded anyone a letter of the article? Do you still doubt, then, that the whole clergy under the Pope is nothing but the creature, the empty show, or the imposture of Herod? Only that people may be hindered and turned away from the true worship? These are the altars and the groves over which the prophets lament regarding the people of Israel, that every town set up its own grove and altar, and forsook the true temple of God. Just so has this ungodly, superstitious, popish, Herodian worship filled all the corners of the world, and has forced away and destroyed the only true worship of God. Paragraph 245. Perhaps you look about and think, what? Could so many people be wrong all at once? Beware and do not let their number trouble you. Hold fast to God's word. He cannot deceive you, though all mankind be false, as indeed the scriptures say, Psalm 116, verse 11, all men are liars. Do not be astonished that so many are now in error, for in the days of Elijah there were only 7,000 righteous men in all Israel. 1 Kings 19:18. Tell me, what were 7,000 men over against all Israel, of whom there were more than 1,200,000 fighting men, besides women and children? What was even the whole people over against the whole world that was all at one time in sin? What then is to be now? since Christ and the apostles have spoken such terrible things of these times that even Christ himself says, Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There must be great and terrible things, and must lead a great many people astray, and those most of all of whom one should expect it the least shall be ruled by the Antichrist who leads the world astray. We should be certain, since we do not regard God's judgment and do not take his wrath to heart, that it would be no miracle if he retained scarce one man on earth as righteous. Paragraph 246. This is the last and worst time of which all scriptures has spoken so terribly. Thank God, therefore, that you see his word, telling which is true and which the false worship. Then see that you remain therein, and do not follow the mob that wanders without God's word. If those scarcely remain steadfast who have God's word and hold fast to it, where shall those stay who, without God's word, follow their own head? Therefore, let him doubt who will. God's word and worship convincingly show that the Pope is the Antichrist and the priests his disciples who lead all the world astray. Paragraph 247. See now, has it not been well arranged? The Herodian worship has brazen bells, and these are many and large, with which they allure the people to such worship. As the worship is, so also are the bells or allurements. God has given to the true worship other and right bells, namely, the preachers who should ring and sound such worship into the people. But where are they now? Those are dead, senseless bells, and they would be more useful if one made pots and vessels of them. Just so the worship is dead and useless, and it would be better if one carried on such a business in the field of jugglery. Paragraph 248. See, this is the worship of Herod, which pretends to worship Christ and serve God, and is nothing but deception. Yet it plays the hypocrite so well that it daily deceives many good, pious people, and has often deceived them, as Christ says, Matthew 24:25, that they shall lead astray, if possible, even the elect, as it has happened to St. Bernard, to St. Francis, and to St. Dominic, and others, who, however, did not perish in error, nor remained in it, since their saving faith kept them safe through such error and led them out. Paragraph 249. So also it happened to these pious wise men. They had a good, true faith and purpose. Still, they were mistaken in Herod, thinking his pretense true and believing his lies, and were ready also to do as they were told and to be obedient to them, had they not been otherwise instructed from heaven. So it happens today, and so it has happened, that many are obedient to the Pope, and believing in simple faith that his existence is right and good, thus falling into error. However, their Christian faith helps them that such poison does not in the end injure them, as Christ says, Mark 16:17-18, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them if they believe in my name. But what drink can be more deadly than such lies and hypocrisy of false teaching and wrong worship? Paragraph 250. According as we have now learned to know Herod's worship and perceived his artful hypocrisy, let us now see to his evil purpose and maliciousness with which he plans to destroy not only the true worship, but also Christ, the King, and his whole kingdom. He attempts to do this in three ways. First, with the same hypocritical appearance of this false worship. For such an appearance of worship is so strong an enticement from true worship that it can be overcome only by a special grace, so that St. Paul well names it energium erroris, a strong working of error. The people cannot defend themselves against such seduction, where there are not true bishops and preachers who preach the only true worship, hold the people to the pure word of God, and forbid false worship, as the prophets did in Israel, and were all for that reason put to death. Paragraph 251. In the second place, Herod destroys true worship through his teaching, of which we have already spoken. Thus, he teaches works instead of faith, contrary to the first commandment to honor and serve God. In the second and third commandments, he perverts and teaches one's own works and sufficiency, and forbids to confess the faith and God's name. As has been said, he teaches disobedience to father and mother, contrary to the fourth commandment. Contrary to the fifth, he teaches that it is not necessary to love one's enemy and to do him good. Contrary to the sixth, he tears matrimony to pieces. He robs and steals, and even justifies so doing, thus breaking the seventh commandment. He teaches also that it is not necessary to lend and give. Summa summarum, he teaches that it is not necessary to love God and one's neighbor from the heart. That means, to be sure, that he destroys the whole scripture and worship of God. Paragraph 252. In the third place, he is not satisfied with such poisonous examples and deadly teachings, but goes ahead and exercises two kinds of force in them. He banishes and execrates the souls that do not follow him, also burns, hunts, and persecutes their bodies, property, and honor in the most shameful way. What more could he do that is evil? I mean to say that he is a Herod. Nevertheless, he must leave Christ alone and cannot carry out his will. He destroys many, but faith remains to the end of the world, although hidden, a fugitive, and unknown. Paragraph 253. But here perhaps you ask me, what then should they do who are spiritual captives under Herod in false worship, in convents and monasteries? I answer, you cannot do otherwise than lay aside the false worship and hold to God's word and true worship, or do as the wise men did and drink the poison, firmly believing that it will not hurt you. You will find no other means. God's word will remain unchanged to all eternity. But although I have already spoken of this in another gospel, I must speak of it again. Paragraph 254. Well now, we place before us one who holds fast in this matter and argues against us that a priest, a monk, or a nun, or any other person who has gone into orders is bound to keep his spoken vow and may not in any way during his whole life leave it or turn aside. Such a man may take his stand in the Scripture, which says that one should fulfill what one has vowed. But let us, however, speak of vows which God has not commanded, but which men make of their own accord. For since in baptism we vowed to serve God and keep his commandment, such a vow is demanded by God of all men, as the Scripture says, Psalm 22:25, I will pay my vows before them that fear him, and Psalm 116:18, I will pay my vows unto Jehovah, yea, in the presence of all his people. But the vow of the religious orders he has not commanded. Paragraph 255. With this opponent we shall deal in two ways. First, let us decide definitely upon those things in which there is no doubt or argument. Secondly, let us dispute with him, explore, and seek the truth. First, no one can or should doubt that all contrary to God's command, whether it be to live or to die, to vow or to become free, to speak or to be silent, is to be condemned, and by all means to be changed and to be avoided. For the will of God must soar above all and be done in heaven and on earth, as we pray, even if a man could work all miracles. This is clear and certain enough. So there is now no doubt or argument, but it is certainly determined. If anyone has been consecrated as priest, monk, or nun against God's will, such priesthood and monkery is nothing, and altogether to be condemned, and he is bound to let it all go and change. Thus, if anyone has become priest or monk only for the purpose of stealing a chalice or ornaments, he has certainly taken the vow against God's commandment, and has also sinned in doing so, and his vow does not bind him. Such a man may and should return to secular life, or he must take the vow anew and from right motives. For his purpose has never been to enter the clergy, but if thievishness had not urged him, he would certainly not have taken the vow and considered entering the order. Accordingly, God cannot accept the vow, nor is it binding upon the man to observe it. Paragraph 256. But before men it is different, for whoever has vowed anything must keep his vow, although he did not intend it in his heart. For man does not see his neighbor's heart, and accordingly accepts his vow as honest, and believes it to be from the heart. So he has the right to ask him to fulfill it, and may honestly state that he is not bound to believe that the promiser has changed his mind and rued his bargain. If, however, the other lied, the loss is his. But God cannot be deceived, and he judges only by the heart. Accordingly, such a vow counts for nothing with him, and he does not ask it, but is angry to have anyone thus tempt him. Paragraph 257. If now anyone had taken vows against the first great commandment of God of the first table, he would be much more obliged to give up his vow than that thief who had vowed against the seventh commandment, as the first commandment is higher than the seventh commandment. For whoever thus steals contrary to the seventh commandment steals only worldly property, the very least of created things. But he who deals contrary to the first commandment robs and denies God himself, the highest good and the creator of all. The priests and monks, then, who sin against the first commandment are many times worse than that thievish cheat and breaker of the seventh commandment. What if we could now prove that nearly all priests and monks enter orders against the first commandment, and that they became spiritual just as little, or even less, than these thievish, roguish knaves? Oh, this means to throw open monasteries and convents, and to set free the monks and priests. Well, now, consider and listen. Paragraph 258. The first commandment contains the Christian faith, for he who does not believe cannot have a God or know him. All unbelief is idolatry. This is Christian faith that trusts in God's grace alone, gained for us and bestowed upon us through the blood of Christ, and that counts no work useful or good to win God's favor. For this were too hard for nature, which is conceived and born in sin, and also lives, works, and dies in it, if Christ would not come to its help, gaining God's mercy for us by his works alone and not by our own. Through him, too, we fulfill the first commandment and have a God on whose mercy we can depend with all confidence, so that without our merit, he forgives all our sins and saves us in Christ, as has often already been said. Therefore, it is impossible that this faith should permit, beside itself, a trust in works, as though anyone could obtain forgiveness of sins and grace and become holy and be saved by them. For this belongs to Christ alone, who does all this through his work. Thus, we have only to believe and confidently to entrust ourselves to him. Paragraph 259. Therefore, there is no penance, no satisfaction for sin, no acquiring of grace, no becoming holy, for we believe only in Christ, that he has done enough for our sin won mercy for us and saved us. After that, we should first of all do good works of free will to his honor and for the good of our neighbor, not that we may become holy or be saved or put away sin thereby, for that must remain entrusted to Christ alone through faith. He does not grant to angels, much less to our good works, that they should put away sin, win grace, and make holy. That belongs to him. He has done and does it alone. This he wishes to have us believe, and if we believe it, then we have it. Of this, St. Paul says, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Galatians 2:21. That is to say, if we are able to do so much that God forgives our sins and gives grace and salvation on account of our works, then we do not need Christ. For what other reason did he die except to atone for our sins and win grace, that we give up hope in ourselves and our works, make nothing of them, confide in Christ alone, and hold with a fixed faith that he is the one whom God regards in our place and through whose merit alone forgives us our sins, becomes reconciled, and saves us. This is a Christian faith of which Christ says, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Paragraph 260. Now let us consider the religious orders and estimate them over against the first commandment and Christian faith. Does anyone wish to become a priest or to take a vow in the Christian spirit so that he does not run against the first commandment and tempt God? Then the intention of his heart must be that he can say, well, I intend to become a priest, a monk, or nun, or to take some other vow, not that I consider the station of life or order a way to salvation, neither because I expect through such a life to become holy, to atone for sin, and to win God's grace. God protect me against this, for this would be against Christ and his blood. This would be destroying all his merit and honor, and the worst scorn and mockery of God. For all that will I expect from him in pure faith, since I do not doubt that he has done it for me. However, since I must do something on earth, I will take up this life, exercise myself in it, chastise my body, and serve my neighbor. Just as another man works in the field or garden or at his trade without regard to merit and good in his works. See, where this purpose is not, there Christ must be denied, and the first commandment destroyed, and vain, unchristian, unbelieving, Jewish, and heathen life be found. This also says the mighty scripture truth of St. Paul, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For without faith no one will be saved, Mark 16:16. So, too, without faith there can be no righteousness nor truth. Paragraph 261. Tell me now how many priests and monks, think you, are to be found who take vows and live under vows with so Christian a purpose. Do not nearly all of them speak thus? Well, if my order does not count more for me in atoning for sin, in becoming holy, and in getting to heaven, than a farmer's plow or a tailor's needle does for him, then what am I doing in the order of priesthood? No, I will do good works, hold many masses, pray, and do penance for myself and other people. What kind of word is that of an unbelieving heart that has denied Christ and that ascribes to its order and works that which should be expected of Christ alone through faith? Paragraph 262. Moreover, as has been said above, it is the meaning and teaching of all those in the religious orders that one can, through his own work, win God's grace and put away sin. They are so devoid of shame that they sell, promise, and divide to others their good works, merit, and brotherhood. They are so bold as to do for men what Christ alone is able to do, namely, to put away men's sins and to make them holy. Of this Christ has especially prophesied and said, Matthew 24:5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." Beloved, give heed to the word. Is it not true, as has just been said, that our priests and monks make themselves Christ? Although no one of them says with the mouth, "I am Christ," nevertheless they say, "I help other people, give them my merit, win grace for them, put away their sin," which is Christ's work and office alone. Accordingly, they are Christ, although they do not call themselves Christ. For Matthew 24 does not say that they will say, "I am called Christ," but "I am Christ." It is not the name, but the office and work of Christ that they take for themselves. Paragraph 263. Therefore, we conclude here without any dispute or question or doubt that all in religious orders who are not priests, monks, or nuns from the above-named Christian purpose have certainly taken vows and live against the first commandment of God and are 10 times worse than the thievish, tricky rascal of whom we have spoken. And they are truly the lost multitude, heathen and Jews, the devil's own, as they come and go. They are truly and exactly those of whom St. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:1-3, "Among you also there shall be false teachers, denying even the master that bought them. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. This they do to perfection. For all possessions and tribute come to the religious orders because of their false, unchristian life, which they hold up with false words." Paragraph 264. Accordingly, all these are to be advised to leave tonsures and caps, monastery and convent, and to cease keeping their vow, or to begin anew to vow such a life in Christian faith and purpose. For the vow observed in the Christian purpose counts no more before God than this much: "See here, God, I vow to you not to be a Christian as long as I live. I recall the vow of my baptism, and will now make and keep for thee a better vow, apart from Christ, in my own doings and works." Is not that a terrible, horrible vow? Now it is nothing different, as can clearly be seen from the above, but these are the ones who take vows in the best way, as they suppose. Paragraph 265. For the great mad crowd who become priests and monks for their belly's sake, that they may be provided for in this world, and who compose the larger part of the clergy, are not worthy to be discussed, and much less is their vow of any validity. These can surely become secular if they wish, for they have never become nor been religious, and it would indeed be necessary for them to cease mocking God with their mummery, to give up prebend, tenure, priesthood, monkery, and nun's life. O Lord God, how totally blind is the world, how perverted it is! The world now is religious, and religious orders are now the world. How strong is the rule of Antichrist! Paragraph 266. In the second place, we shall now argue and say, although someone had honestly taken the vow with Christian intention, has he not the power, if occasion demand, to return to secular life? Here I desire that only pious, honest spirits would give heed, who are not swift to judge, but are eager to learn and reason. For nothing can be said to the mad papists and Herodians. No one can argue with them. They can only hold their ears, gnash their teeth, and scream, "Heretic, heretic, fire, fire, fire." We let these alone as irrational and talk with those who would gladly have their own and other people's conscience instructed. Paragraph 267. It is undeniable that a Christian purpose to take vows consists, as has been said above, in this, that it does not take the vow because the order is useful and necessary to abolish sin, to win grace, to become pious, to especially serve God, and to be saved. These are properties of the common Christian faith, only which nowhere, except in Christ, expects such blessings, but which, free and exempt from such unchristian madness, thinks only of accepting a good discipline of the body in this life. Just so undeniable it is that God accepts no vow or religious order except it be taken with this Christian purpose, since St. Paul stands firmly here and says, Romans 14:23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, but God cannot accept sin." Psalm 5:5, Habakkuk 1:13. Because, therefore, God does not accept such vow and order otherwise than as voluntary and unnecessary to salvation, and because true Christian purpose does not begin nor vow otherwise, I should like to hear the man who thoroughly and with honest reason could deny that one in religious orders could re-enter secular life without injury to his soul and with a good conscience before God, especially if he had cause to do so. Paragraph 268. That many say, it is not customary, the holy fathers have done and written differently, settles nothing, as anyone can see. We ask here not what custom does or what the writings of the fathers ask, but what is right and pleasing before God. Who will assure that custom is not wrong and that the fathers are not in error, since even Christ declares, Matthew 24:24, that even the elect shall be deceived by false Christs, such as those in the religious orders. Say what you will, it cannot be made to agree that anything which is free and unnecessary to the soul's salvation, as undertaken or vowed before God and the conscience, cannot be let go, but, on the contrary, must, at the risk of the soul's salvation, be kept until death. The two things are exactly opposite, as you can see for yourself. Paragraph 269. A Christian vow to take religious orders must before God be thus. See, dear God, I vow to thee to lead this life, which can be led free by nature and without regard to salvation. Ought not God answer here, well, what then have you vowed to me here, and what are you keeping? Have you not enough necessary things to observe? In this you vow nothing to me, since you may observe it and again let it go. Good, this I will allow. And thus the vow before God naturally excludes that the life under the vow remains free to be observed or to be let go. It is just as if your servant made you a vow and promised, Master, I vow to you on this extra day free service, which I may do or leave undone. On the other days I am bound to serve you. Here, I think, whether the servant did or left undone, as it may happen, he would have done enough for his vow. Paragraph 270. I cannot understand differently but that the vow of all those who are in religious orders is the same. For the reason that faith makes all things free, and it is impossible that anything should be necessary or should be made necessary to salvation, either through ourselves, through angels, or through any creatures, faith alone excepted. And this is the liberty which Christ has won for us, of which St. Paul teaches Galatians 5:1, and says against all the teaching of men, for freedom did Christ set us free, stand fast therefore. Therefore, the vow of all those who are in orders must naturally have in it liberty again to leave this life, and should read thus, I vow to God and you chastity, poverty, and obedience, according to the rule of St. Augustine, to be freely held or given up until death. paragraph 271. Here probably someone begins to laugh and to say that would be a foolish, ridiculous vow and a mere deception. I answer, do not be surprised if men do ridiculous and foolish things when they leave God's ordering to follow their own blindness and to do not what God's word teaches, but what suits them. Ridiculous, foolish, and worthless such a vow is. But nevertheless, by it God's wrath is fulfilled, and countless souls are led astray, so that scarcely the elect escape. Paragraph 272. Men have invented such vows and such a life, therefore it is and remains a human order. Many years ago, when young people were accepted to be taught and reared in a Christian way, as now ought to be done in the schools, they were allowed, of their own free will, to remain for a while under discipline. Now some remained willingly in this state all their lives, and became so accustomed to it that few forsook the company, but remained altogether in it until their end. Thus, finally, monasteries and convents arose. Since now the masters have become lazy and the youth intractable, men invented these cords and chains of the vow, and with it took the conscience prisoner and rid themselves with care and oversight by making each one constrain himself to be and to remain disciplined and pious for the sake of the bond of his vow. Just as in the higher schools also, the abominable practice prevails of guarding and carrying out everything with oaths and vows to bind the poor youth so shamefully without any necessity. Paragraph 273. Thus, convents and cloisters have grown out of the free Christian schools, and faith has been perverted into works, and liberty destroyed and bound through vows. Accordingly, it is not surprising that, where Christian liberty again shines forth, human vows appear ridiculous and foolish. Christian liberty can at no time exist together with the timid vows of external works. One of the two must yield. That is unavoidable. Faith makes all external things free. The vow binds them fast. How then can both remain together? Thus faith is divine, the vow is human. Therefore it is not possible that God should let faith go and regard our vow. Therefore it is not possible that he should sin against God or break his vow, who remains priest, monk, or nun as long as he wishes, and returns to secular life when he wishes. Paragraph 274. We would further discuss this for the comfort of the wretched, imprisoned consciences oppressed under this Herod and Antichrist. If we take for granted that vows made in a Christian way ought to be kept, what then will you say if one of these would become impossible for someone to observe? I take up the one that is the most plausible, the vow of chastity, which, as we see with our own eyes, cannot be kept by the majority, for nature is far too weak to keep it, where especial grace is not present. Paragraph 275. Moses has written much of the natural sexual intercourse between man and woman, both while awake and asleep, of which no one dare now speak openly. So much purer have our ears become than the mouth of the Holy Spirit that we are ashamed where there is nothing to be ashamed of, and are not ashamed where there is cause for shame. Yet it is necessary that everyone should know and be instructed in these things, and especially the youth. Where a special heavenly grace is not found, there nature must be satisfied according to its constitution. If man and woman do not come together, nature takes its own course and is unrestrained, so that it would be better for man and woman to come together as God created them and as nature prompts. Many teachings and books have been written about this, Would to God they were all well written and helpful. Paragraph 276. So now I ask, how will they advise one for whom it is impossible to restrain himself? You say that such should guard themselves with prohibitions. Well then, one of these three things will follow where there is not a special grace. Man and woman will come together, if they can, as now takes place among priests, or nature will relieve itself. Or, where neither of these happens, there will be a continual burning and secret suffering. Here, then, you have a diabolical torture, and it comes about that the man would take the ugliest woman on earth, and the woman the most disgusting man, because of the raging evil lust of the flesh. Paragraph 277. Modest ears should and will pardon me. I must lay hold on the sickness of souls as a physician does of the excrement and secret places if I am to help at all. Now God can and will have no forced, unwilling chastity, which is no chastity to Him. It must be voluntary, as all other services of God must be voluntary, or He does not regard it. What are you doing then, that you hold this poor man for his whole life in unchaste chastity, that without cessation he sins with the heart against his vow, so that it would be better for the young man to have a young woman, and for the young woman to have a young man. Paragraph 278. Here some teach that it is enough if one willingly begins the life of chastity and takes the vow accordingly, for by virtue of the willing beginning, it will not harm if he afterwards becomes unwilling. Oh, ye betrayers and blind leaders who adapt the service of God to works and not to the Spirit! All is in vain that is unwillingly done, and it would better be left undone. For it may happen that the man and the woman who live together have much less fire and lust than such solitary men and women. But the greater the lust, the greater is the sin of unchastity. So now these three kinds of men can find no counsel. The Pope lets them burn and be martyred as they may, so that I consider these to be the children who among the people of Israel were offered and burned before the fiery idol of Moloch. Paragraph 279. Then you say, what shall I do otherwise? It is not fitting to let them marry on account of the vow, since the Scriptures say, vow and observe. That answer I would have. Now answer me again. It is not fitting to let them marry, you say? Why then is it fitting to let them play the profligate, to have secret sexual intercourse, and to burn? Will not the vow be violated worse here than if they were married? How cleverly this helps the vow when you forbid marriage and when you see that you cannot prevent profligacy and lust. I think to do the latter would be to leave the beam in the eye and to draw out the mote. Paragraph 280. Yes, you say, the man may at last leave the woman and live chastely, and this he could not do if married. My dear man, give me a few examples. It would happen sooner that married people separate and voluntarily abstain than such people. But let that go until another time. Answer me here. Saint Augustine makes a rule that his brethren are not to go alone, but two by two. This I have vowed till death. Well then, I am taken prisoner and compelled to be alone. Tell me, what becomes of my vow? Shall I keep my vow here? Then I must let myself be killed rather than be alone. But what if they will not kill me and keep me alone by force? Then my vow must be broken, or I must always have made for myself this condition, that I vow to keep the rule in this and this particular, as far as it is possible for me. Paragraph 281. Further, I vow to pray, to wear a habit, and other things of the kind according to the rule. Well then, I become sick, must keep my bed, and cannot observe any of them. What becomes now of the command, vow and observe? It does not help me that I am sick, for God's commandment should always be kept in death as well as in life, in sickness as well as in health. What will you say to this? It does not count to invent careless, lazy, unfounded excuses here. We are to do with serious matters on which the salvation of the soul depends, so that one should answer honestly, uprightly, and thoroughly. Accordingly, if you should say, if I am imprisoned and forced to be alone, if I am sick that I cannot keep the other rules, it is enough that I have the will to keep them, and that I act contrary to the rule against my will. God accepts the will where the act cannot follow. Then I say, my friend, that does not help. My vow rests on the deed and embraces not only the will, but also the work prescribed in the rule. Paragraph 282. Therefore, where the work does not follow, the vow is broken, or the vow excludes the possibility of the lack of ability. Otherwise, I too might take a woman and say, I do this unwillingly, and I would gladly, by choice, remain chaste, but it is impossible for me. My nature forces, seizes, and draws me on. Who in the world is there who would not prefer to live chaste and alone if he could do as he would? You must answer here differently. Paragraph 283. Now see, as in other points in religious vows, impossibility is reserved, as no one can deny, and as no one sins, though he never in his life keeps the vow, because of impossibility, I should like to hear honest reasons why chastity alone must be observed, whether it is possible or impossible to observe it, and why not in the vow this condition should be made, I vow chastity as far as it is possible for me. If we would speak without foolish talk, we must say that either the impossible chastity, like the other impossible things, shall never be vowed, or there never was a monk on earth, for there never has been one who has not at one time been sick or otherwise hindered, that he had to leave undone certain parts of his rule, which is contrary to his vow. Paragraph 284. Concerning all this, it is in accord with their usual custom to leave such parts of the rule in the power of the abbot, that he may give his inferiors dispensation and excuse them from keeping what he will, not only because of impossibility, but also for convenience sake, and as it seems good to him, all of which is contrary to the vow, where vows are to be understood without any condition. For what you vow to God to keep, no creature can take away. Now you vow the whole rule, and your prelate excuses you in whatever point he will, or you have need, so that without doubt all monks' vows can be considered as having this meaning. I vow to keep the rule as far as is possible for me and agreeable to my superior. If that is not the contents and meaning of the vow, then all orders and cloisters are false and damnable, or there never has been a monk on earth. For no one has ever believed and regarded this point differently. Why, then, should not a superior have the power to give a brother permission to become secular and to marry, when he sees how the fiery and restless temptations of the flesh are tormenting him? If he cannot release from the vow of chastity, how then can he release from the others? But if he can release from the others, why not also from the vow of chastity, for which there is so much more cause than for the others? Paragraph 285. Therefore, it has come about that they have divided vows into substantialia and accidentalia. That is, some vows are fixed and others are removable. Of fixed vows, they have made three: poverty, chastity, and obedience. All the others, with the whole rule and order, they call removable. Paragraph 286. What a rascal the devil is, and how full of 1,000 tricks. If we ask them here for what reason they make such a difference, and who has given them the power to do this, they cannot say anything else than that they do it of their own power, and without all reason and cause. For when they saw that it was impossible to vow the order and rule, and that it could not be kept, they thought, "Well, what shall we do now? This is all vowed and will not be kept. If they should all be condemned, there is no monk in a state of holiness, and all orders and rules would be nothing else than impossible, foolish things. We will do thus with it. We will exclude 3 points that shall be called fixed, and whoever does not keep these shall be damned. The others shall be called removable and not damnable." And so it has also happened. So they all hold, practice, and teach. But wait, dear sirs, we have something to discuss with you about this. Paragraph 287. If it is true that you have the power to make vows fixed and removable, you have also the power to condemn people and to save them. But tell me, how shall I be sure that this division of yours is right and pleasing to God? Who will quiet my conscience and assure it when it is pressed with the commandment, vow and observe? Do you think that it will be enough for me that you so divide, or that you point out how it is not to be observed? No, your division and non-observance will not satisfy me against the storm, vow, and observe. I have vowed not only the fixed vows, but the whole rule, with removable and fixed vows. The judge of all will not permit that I change his word and say, "Omnia volvete aliquae redite." But he will say, "Quadcunque voveris rede, et iterum rede vota tua." Paragraph 288. Therefore, to exclude these 3 vows is surely a senseless, misleading thing invented by mere human presumption, or all vows must be alike removable, for they are all vowed alike, demanded by the same commandment, and must alike be kept or given up. What can you say to this, dear sirs? You will say, such a religious life is an impossible and useless thing. That is certainly true. We are fools. We vow and do not know what we vow. Afterwards, we would help ourselves and make possible, impossible, observe, let go, remove, and fix as it suits us. But the highest will not permit us this. He will not allow his commandment to move this way and that according to our will. Paragraph 289. You have learned such things from the Pope. He too takes this commandment of God, vow and observe, and stretches it as far as he will. He will set aside all vows except those of chastity and pilgrimages to Rome, to St. James, and to Jerusalem. And God's commandment is now taking this meaning: vow chastity and a pilgrimage to St. James, Rome, and Jerusalem. Observe this. What you have vowed otherwise, you dare not observe. See, it is to be in his power which of God's commands are to be observed, and what are not to be observed. Oh, thou accursed abomination, how impudent! How trifling is thy insolence towards thy God! But what reason and cause has he for this? No other but that chastity and pilgrimage are great things, and that the other vows are little. Behold here the senseless fool and blasphemer who sets aside God's commandment if it commands a little thing, and teaches to observe it if it commands a great thing. This is directly contrary to Christ, Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You should not hold, like the Pope, that a thing is trifling. We listen to the command, vow, and observe, even in little things, while the religious orders do as their father, the Pope, teaches them and say, vow and observe, the three fixed vows, but vow and do not observe the removable vows. See, then, whether the religious orders are not the devil's own government and nature, founded on mere lies and blasphemy. Paragraph 290. Is it not so, my dear man? Be it little or great, whatever is comprehended in God's commandments should and must be observed. One must here direct himself, not according to works, but according to the commandment. You must not consider whether the work is great or little, but only whether it is commanded. If it is commanded, there should be no neglecting it, be the case as it may. For Christ says, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But the Pope and his disciples take away not only jot and tittle from this commandment, vow and observe, but also letters, text, meaning, and everything. Paragraph 291. The religious orders cannot deny that they vow removable vows, which they include under the word vovete. For they call them vota, vows, although they change them into removable ones. So they can never deny that they are bound to observe these, and that they are also to remain under the word redite. Otherwise, you might be an enemy to your neighbor in your heart, and say that you are not bound to love him, but that it is sufficient that you do not kill him, thus keeping the larger part of the fifth commandment and neglecting the smaller part. Henceforth, we could divide all God's commandments into great and small, or into removable and fixed parts, and say that we are not bound to observe the small or removable ones. This is contrary to God, although the Pope and the universities thus hold and teach, and the religious orders follow them. Paragraph 292. What shall we now do? If the religious orders hold all their vows and rules as fixed, who among them can be saved? Will you then condemn them all? I would not willingly condemn one, but would far rather that they all escape from the cloisters or became holy in another way. In this way, they must certainly all be condemned, if they tear and twist God's word according to their whims. I have discussed all this in order that I conclude beyond contradiction that all vows be made removable or all fixed and equal. One must be like the other. And if one among them can be given up with a good conscience for some cause, then the vow of chastity too, and all others can and should be given up, where need and cause demand. I hope I have now stopped the mouth of all gainsayers, so that they on this account must be silent and have nothing to answer. Paragraph 293. Since we now see plainly that the impossible vows must be given up, even by the holy people, and that God does not ask these of them, I shall have concluded that no vow will be otherwise accepted by God, or can otherwise be made, except with the restriction and meaning, if it is possible and pleases the superior. Accordingly, we may give all young monks and nuns, wives and husbands, and let them re-enter secular life where it is necessary, and where we cannot hold them with a good conscience so as to please God. By this means, we shall restore the cloisters to their original purity and nature as Christian schools, in which boys and girls learn discipline, reverence, and faith, after which they may freely remain there until death, or as long as they wish, if God has not otherwise planned and willed for them. Paragraph 294. Further, we would have another encounter with them, that we may see how wholly confused and groundless a thing the religious life is. I grant that their dream of the three fixed vows, poverty, chastity, and obedience, is true. Poverty is of two kinds, spiritual and bodily. Concerning spiritual poverty, Christ says, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This means that man is content and ready to deny himself all riches, and that he bears in his heart only a renounced desire for them, although he may have and control great riches, as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many pious Christians. This poverty of spirit is vowed by all Christians in common at baptism, and is not vowed by the religious orders, for their vow demands that the Christian, evangelical, common poverty first exist. Paragraph 295. Bodily poverty means to possess or have no property outwardly. This is not possible. Christ neither demanded nor practiced it, for man cannot live without bodily food and clothing. Therefore, they have made it mean this, that bodily purity is not to have anything of one's own. This poverty Luke has described in Acts 4:34. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Christ also practiced this, for his purse, which Judas carried, was common to all the apostles, so that John does not say that Judas had Christ's purse to carry, but, having the bag, took away what was put therein. John 12:6. This word proves that the purse was common to all. Otherwise, he had said he had Christ's purse and carried what was given to Christ. Paragraph 296. Now see, Saint Bonaventure was a cardinal. Eugene, the Pope, was Saint Bernard's disciple, and many in religious orders have become bishops and popes. Tell me, what has become of their vow of poverty? They are always holy, and if their vow had not been removable and free before God, they would certainly have been damned, since they did not keep their vow until death. Now popes, cardinals, and bishops always have their own property, and do with it what they will, which is directly contrary to the vow of poverty, so that being a pope, cardinal, or bishop is considered by everyone as secular, as over against the monkish orders. Paragraph 297. Will you say here, they have followed obedience and have risen to a more perfect order, and do not have their own property, but that of the church in their control? My dear man, observe what you say. Are not these empty words? Or do you think to stop my mouth with this? Is it not so, dear brother? I would say, first, obedience here, obedience there. To keep one's vows is God's commandment and obedience, from which we ought not follow even an angel, as St. Paul says, Galatians 1:8, but though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Also, St. Peter, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Have they now left God's obedience for the sake of the Pope's obedience? Then they have left heaven for hell. No, you dare not thus throw away God's commandment and obedience. Then I too would say that you may depart also from the vow of chastity for the Pope's sake, and set aside all God's commandments. If you can set aside one command of God for the sake of men, then you can set them all aside. Paragraph 298. Secondly, even if the orders of Pope, cardinals, and bishop were a perfect order, we ought nevertheless not free ourselves from God's commandment. For without God's commandment there is no order, much less a perfect order, but nothing but error and seduction. Perfection is not contrary to God's commandment, but it much rather follows God's commandments and sees none, but observes all. See, with what great lies and foolishness the people have to do, that it does not know what and of what it speaks, that it establishes perfection without God's commandment, and wishes thereby to abolish God's commandment. But now, because the orders of Pope, Bishop, and Cardinal form a real aristocracy, and are the most imperfect, we shall not keep these saints, unless we confess that all vows exist before God only for a time and can be changed, as we see that this vow of poverty is here changed. For why should not the vow of chastity be changed on account of necessity and cause, since it is not vowed more strongly than poverty? But now let it be that such saints have passed out of the vow of poverty into the perfect state. Then you must grant me that the state of matrimony is perfect over against the state of unchastity, or against impossible chastity, as St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:9, it is better to marry than to burn. It is always better to have a lawful wife than to live with a woman unlawfully or to burn. Well then, let those pass out into this perfect state of marriage who hold an unchaste chastity, or an imperfect, unwilling state of chastity. Or, if you will not have that, then your excuse of the perfect state counts for nothing. Paragraph 299. In the third place, how can you be so bold as to say that the vow of poverty is not broken for the reason that they care not for their own property, but for that of the church? If that now were true, in what were they better than a secular servant or official? Why then do you not consider these also as religious, since they do not control their own property? This is empty, foolish chatter. But now, is it not true that the bishops hold property of their own, and that, in respect of poverty, their life is 1,000 miles removed from that of the monks? Accordingly, nothing can be claimed here. You must acknowledge that poverty is vowed no further than the prelate wishes or cause demands, if we would keep our saints. Paragraph 300. And what is the need of so much roundabout talk? It is clear that a man in a religious order vows only the childish, slavish poverty, which consists in this, that he has no property in his hands, but is subordinate and takes what people give him. As soon, however, as he comes into power and stands before others to administer property, he is no longer under the vow of poverty, unless he is deposed and again becomes subordinate. For what difference is there between such a ruler and the secular house father or official, as far as having, using, ruling over, and administering property is concerned? These are only feigned words, as St. Peter says, what men speak to the contrary. In reality, it is a purely secular office, work, and order. Therefore, we see that God does not accept vows unless they be free and removable. Otherwise, no cloister can have a prelate. So that necessity compels us to support the cloisters or schools for the training of young people. Paragraph 301. In the same way, obedience may and cannot be understood otherwise than as childish and slavish obedience. For the words of the vow clearly demand obedience to the abbot or prior. If then one becomes a bishop or prelate, what becomes of his vow of obedience? People must now be obedient to him, and he is not obedient. Paragraph 302. Will you again bring forward your foolish pretense that such a one passes into a higher obedience or keeps his heart willing to become obedient again? All this has already been set aside, for it says, vow and observe. Against this word there is no gloss. God will not have his command destroyed for the sake of either higher, middle, or lower obedience. It is clear, then, that those in the religious orders vow a subjection, not of the heart, but only of the body. For the willing subjection of the heart toward everyone is common to all Christians. As St. Paul says, Romans 12:10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. But now again the cloisters dare have no prelates and supply no bishops, or the word subjection ends with the vow. See therefore how cleverly these two vows are called immovable, and what fables and feigned words they use. God allows his saints both to vow and to live. He suffers their folly, but he does not accept the fixed vows, as you see from all this discussion, since they are contrary to Christian liberty and all good order, and exist only that Satan may have his sport with the unbelieving and may work his deception in them, as St. Paul teaches. Paragraph 303. Now there remains only the vow of chastity. That alone must remain fixed and unchangeable, which justly should be the first of all and most removable. In all the others they say, vow and do not observe. Here alone it is like iron and steel, vow and observe. Is not this a horrible perversion? But Satan has done it for this reason, that he may the more firmly hold souls in unchastity, and he grasps just where they are the weakest and most easily held. For he saw clearly that all other vows could be more easily kept. Accordingly, he did not insist upon them, but he insists upon this impossible thing alone, that he may be sure of his tyranny. Alas, O God, what illusion and foolery does he carry on with the religious orders? Paragraph 304. We find, then, in the whole religious life, nothing fundamental, certain, or permanent. Everything shakes and moves without scripture or reason, so that there is cause enough that we should run away from the whole thing. This is the especial reason that it has no scriptural foundation, and that it has so many kinds of errors and lies in its leading points. Moreover, it is so condemned and cursed by Christ in Matthew 24, by St. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, by St. Peter in 2 Peter 2, that if you had taken 10 vows and you saw that it was the devil's doing and against God, you would be obliged to give it up or to vow in a new, free way, as has been said above. Paragraph 305. They have one thing that they advance. There have been holy fathers in the religious orders. But here they should be terrified when Christ says that the elect may be deceived by them, as here the Magi were deceived by Herod, and many other examples. The three children of Israel, Ananias, Azarias, and Mishael, remained in the fiery oven of Babylon. Naaman the Syrian alone remained pious in the temple of the false god. Joseph remained pious in Egypt. What shall I say? Saint Agnes remained chaste in an ordinary brothel, and the martyrs remained pious in dungeons, and Christians still daily remain pious in the flesh, in the world, and in the midst of devils. Could God then not have been able to preserve Francis, Bernard, and their like in the midst of error? And although they have sometimes erred, to rescue them from this error again? Paragraph 306. He has allowed hardly any great saint to live without error. He allowed Moses and Aaron and Miriam, David, Solomon, and Hezekiah, and many more to stumble, that no one should rely without Scripture upon the mere example and work of the saints. But we throw in whatever we see and hear of the saints. And so we come upon and generally find that as men they have erred in their infirmity. This error has then to be for us a fundamental truth. And thus we build on the crooked wall of which Psalm 62 verses 3 and 4 speaks, "How long will ye set upon a man that ye may slay him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence, they only consult to thrust him down from his dignity. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Paragraph 307. But if all other things were good in the priesthood, the abuse of the Mass would be enough to cause one to flee wherever one hears of it. I think that such abuse of the Holy Sacrament is reserved for this order as the worst, most destructive, and horrible that has come upon earth, and which will be the greatest and last among evil things. Thus they make out of the Mass a sacrifice and a good work, which they sell to the people and make all kinds of money out of it. Oh, the terrible perversion! What wrath ought it not merit? Would to God that all secondary masses were done away with. Then there might be hope that God would be a little more merciful to us. But now, blinded as we are, we think that we should commit a great sin if we were to drop the masses. And we intend with such horrible abuse to propitiate and serve God. Thus there is no end to his wrath, and all our prayer becomes only sin, as Psalm 109 verses 1 through 7 has declared. Only one Mass a day should be held, and this should be treated as a sacrament for all. Yes, one Mass a week would be still better. But the matter cannot be improved. It is too deeply seated. Paragraph 308. This utterance I wish to have made for the benefit of whom will use it. It makes no difference to me if the priests are angry at and cry over me. I prefer that they should be angry rather than Christ. I know that I am obliged to advise and help wretched consciences and souls, and to share with everyone that which God has given me. I will not leave the blame upon myself. I shall not be responsible for the man who does not accept it. He must take care of himself. He has my true service and advice so far. If I could do more for him, I would do more. Whoever will can enter and remain in a religious order. But whoever wishes to be saved must see to it that he becomes a Christian, and let priests and monks be priests and monks. Paragraph 309. Here, probably the chaste hearts and holy priests of God, whom nothing pleases except what they themselves speak and write, will pucker up their mouths and say, "Oh, how the cowl presses the monk! How he wishes he had a wife!" But let them slander and enjoy their malice, the chaste hearts and great saints. Let them be iron and steel, as they set themselves up to be. But do you not deny that you are a man of flesh and blood? And let God afterward judge between the strong angelic heroes and you, the poor despised sinner. I hope I have come so far that by the grace of God I shall remain as I am, although I am not yet over the mountain, and I do not venture to compare myself with the chaste hearts. I should be sorry to do this, and may God in his mercy keep me from it. For if you know them, who they are who pretend so great chastity and make a show of discipline, and what it is that St. Paul says, Ephesians 5:12, "For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of, you would not consider their much praised chastity fit for a whore to wipe her shoe with." Here, too, the perversion is found, that the chaste are the unchaste, and that whatever glitters deceives. Paragraph 310. Dear youth, do not be ashamed that you desire a girl and that the girl desires a boy. Only let this result in marriage, not unchastity, and then it is no more a disgrace than eating and drinking. Celibacy ought to be a virtue which happens among God's miracles, as the instance of a man who neither eats nor drinks. It is beyond healthy nature, not to mention sinful, fallen nature. God has not let many virgins live long, but quickly hastened them out of the world, as Cassilia, Agnes, Lucia, Agatha, and their like, for he well knows how noble the treasure is and how difficult it is to preserve long. If in every city there were 5 young men and 5 young women, 20 years old and entirely pure, who had discovered nothing of the natural flowings, then I could say that Christianity of today were better than in the times of the apostles and martyrs. Paragraph 311. Alas, Lord God, I consider that in no other way has unchastity been able to spread faster or more terribly than through such a command and vow of chastity. What a Sodom and Gomorrah that the devil established through such a command and vow, and how altogether vile has he made this same chastity to indescribable wretchedness. There is neither the common house of prostitution, nor any other allurement so destructive in this command and vow invented by the devil himself. Paragraph 312. Here I shall say something of the boys and girls who have taken the vow before they felt what flesh and blood are, when they were only 15, 16, or 20 years old. These should be taken out at once, if they so desire, for their vow is as yet nothing at all, as if a child had engaged itself to marry. Here the Shrove Tuesday consecration is not to be regarded, whether the man be a priest, a deacon, or hold any other religious rank. Such consecration is jugglery and counts for nothing with God. But enough of this. Let us come again to our subject where we left it. Paragraph 313. When the wise men came from Herod and turned to Bethlehem, the star appeared to them again, and they became very glad. This always happens when, after the error and deception of human teaching, the heart comes again to the knowledge of the pure truth and of the gospel. Then at once it is free from Herod, and sees how altogether certain and light the way of the truth is, over against the appearances that the Herodians pretend. So the heart is made glad. For the gospel is a comforting doctrine, which leads us out of human presumption into the confidence of the pure grace of God, as Psalm 4, 7 and 8 says. Paragraph 314. Again, all who wander in the teachings of men and in their own strength lead a hard, anxious life, and still it does not help them. What heart should not rejoice to discover that the Pope's rule is merely trouble and burden for the conscience, and that it deceives the whole world with its pretense? Heavenly light and truth has this nature, that it lifts up the conscience, comforts the heart, and creates a free spirit, just as, on the other hand, the teaching of men naturally oppresses the conscience, tortures the heart, and quenches the spirit. Paragraph 315. The star thus goes before them, and does not leave them until it brings them to Christ. Yet it goes no farther, but remains at rest over where the child is. So too the light of the Holy Gospel does. It is as a light in the darkness, as St. Peter calls it, 2 Peter 1:19, and goes before us and leads us, if we only cherish it with a strong faith. It does not leave us until it brings us to Christ and to the truth, but it goes no further, for beside Christ it teaches us nothing. Paragraph 316. Accordingly, in this leading of a star, the manner and work of the gospel is shown, and through the wise men all believers, so that as the star led them bodily to Christ, and they followed it in the body, so the gospel spiritually guides the hearts of men in this world, and believing hearts see it and follow it with joy until they come to Christ. So too, St. Paul boasts, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in Colossians 2:8, he forbids us to follow any doctrine which does not teach Christ. What else is this than that the star points to Christ alone and nothing else and goes no farther? In this figure, therefore, all doctrines of men are condemned and should no longer be preached to Christians, but only the pure, simple light of the gospel is to be preached, and we should follow this star only. Therefore, Pope, bishops, priests, and monks, with all their rule and teachings, are here condemned and are to be avoided as the tyranny of Herod. Paragraph 317. Here, too, the mouth of the papists and Herodians is closed, and their lies rightly punished, since they teach with deliberate sacrilege that we can find the Christian church and faith only with them, and whoever does not hear them should be considered as if he did not hear the Christian church. They wish to be the sign and the star that leads to Christ, but this is all a lie. Do you wish to know where Christ and the truth are? Learn that here from this history. Do not look to the Pope, nor to the bishops, nor to the universities and monasteries. Do not be led astray by their abundant preaching, praying, singing, and holding of masses. Do not mind that they sit in the place of the apostles and usurp spiritual jurisdiction. They may all deceive, and does deceive continuously. They are in error and teach error. There is only one sure sign whereby you can recognize where Christ and His church are, namely the star, the holy gospel. All else is false. But where the gospel is preached, there this star shines. There Christ certainly is. There you surely find the church, whether it be in Turkey, Russia, Bohemia, or anywhere else. It is not possible that God's word should be heard and God, Christ, and the Holy Ghost not to be there. On the other hand, it is not possible that God, Christ, the Holy Ghost, the church, or anything holy should be where God's word is not heard, even if they worked all miracles. But there can be only Herodians and the devil's rule at such a place. Now everyone can see how the Pope and the clergy are occupied not with God's word, but with human teaching. And they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Paragraph 319. This house is the Christian church, the assembly of all believers on earth, in which alone you can find Christ and his mother. For in the Christian church alone are those who, being filled by the Holy Ghost, bring forth the fruits of Christianity and lead a Christian life. Everything that is outside of this house, however beautiful it may appear, however reasonable it may be, has neither Christ nor his mother. That is, there is no Christian there, for these cannot exist without faith and the Holy Ghost. Paragraph 320. Therefore, if the Pope, bishops, or anyone else demand of you that you should look to them, if you wish to see the church, then think of this gospel and look to the star. Be assured that where the star does not stand, there is not the house where Christ and his mother are to be found. In other words, where the gospel does not give its light, there the Christian church is certainly not found. This star will never fail you, and without it, you will never arrive at the right place. It leads to this house and remains over this house. And just so the gospel brings you into the church and remains over the church, keeping its place and not letting itself be driven away by any persecution. Here it sounds and shines freely and clearly to the vexation of all its enemies, as we see entirely fulfilled in the apostles, martyrs, and all saints, and still daily where it is preached. And opening their treasures, they offered unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Paragraph 321. All bodily sacrifices in the law of Moses, wherever they occur, point to the spiritual sacrifice of which Hebrews 13:15 speaks. Through him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of the lips which make confession to his name. And Hosea 14:2-3. O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and return unto Jehovah. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and accept that which is good, that is, take away the evil, which thou bringest over us through thy hand, and take the good into thy hand, that thou mayest give it to us, so we will render as bullocks the offering of our lips, that is, praise and thanksgiving. These are the true bullocks that we should offer thee, of which also Psalm 51:21 speaks, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then wilt thou delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, then will they offer bullocks on thine altar. Also Psalm 50:7-15. Hear, O Israel, I am thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices. What will you offer me? Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field. Offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the highest. The sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and that is the way to salvation. From these verses, we can see that sacrifice, if it is to find favor before God, must be praise and thanksgiving, or at least not without praise and thanksgiving. And where a sacrifice is offered without praise and thanksgiving, he will reject it, as he says, Isaiah 1:11, what unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of the burnt offerings. Paragraph 322. Moreover, we could not give God anything else, for everything is his already, and we have everything from him. Praise, thanks, and honor only we can give him. So also Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13 teaches, what shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jehovah. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now praise is nothing else than recognizing the favor received from God and ascribing this not to ourselves but to him. And this praise and confession is rendered in two ways. First, before God alone, and then before men, and is a true work and fruit of faith. St. Paul teaches of this in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is as though St. Paul were to say, that is not the true faith if you were to believe in Christ secretly in your heart and praise him in some hidden place. You must freely confess him with your mouth before everyone, even as you believe in your heart. This perhaps may cost you your life. For devils and men do not like to hear such confession, and the cross goes with such confession, as you see that even now the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks cannot bear or endure Christ's word, so that the prophet well says, I will take the wholesome cup and preach the name of the Lord. This is as though he were to say, if I praise and confess God, they will afflict and persecute me with the cup of the martyrs. Well, I will take it in God's name and not cease from praising God. He will not harm me, but will be a Savior to me and help me quickly to salvation. This Christ too will do, Mark 8:38. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paragraph 323. Many have commented upon these three offerings, one in this way, another in that, yet all agree that it is a threefold confession. Therefore, we shall take from all what seems true to us. The offering of gold, they say, means that they confess Christ as king. The frankincense, that he is a priest. The myrrh, that he died and was buried. All three articles apply to Christ according to his human nature, yet so that he is God, and that such things have happened to his humanity because of his divinity. Paragraph 324. In the first place, the Christian faith confesses and rejoices that Christ is a king and Lord over all things, according to the sayings of Psalm 8:6, Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Also, Psalm 110, verse 1, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This confession of the true faith is a high and strong defense and boast for all who believe in Christ against all that is against them, though it be, as St. Paul says, Romans 8:36, sword, hunger, cold, or any other creature. Who can injure or terrify a Christian if he offers this gold, believes and confesses that his Lord Christ is Lord also over death, hell, over the devils, and over all other creatures, and that everything lies in his hands, yes, under his feet? Paragraph 325. If anyone has a gracious prince, he fears nothing that is under the power of this prince. He boasts of glories and declares his master's favor and power. How much more does a Christian boast and glory against pain, death, hell, and the devil, and say confidently to him, What can you do to me? Are you not under the feet of my Lord? Attach and devour me without his will. See, such a free heart makes this offering of gold. Oh, how rare has that become! Therefore, it is truly comforting, if anything terrifies or injures you, to come out openly and confess Christ and say, All things are under his feet, who will then be against me? Paragraph 326. In the second place, they use incense in divine services according to the law of Moses, to burn incense in the temple, which pertains to the office of priest. Therefore, to offer incense is nothing else than to recognize Christ as a priest who is an intercessor between God and us, as St. Paul says, Romans 8:34, that he speaks for us and is our intercessor before God, which is most necessary for us. For through his kingdom and rule, he protects us against evil in all things. But through his priesthood, he defends us against all sin and the wrath of God, takes his place before us, and offers himself to propitiate God, that we through him may have confidence toward God, and that our conscience may not be terrified before his wrath and judgment, as St. Paul says, Romans 5:12, through him we have peace with God and access by faith into his grace. Paragraph 327. Now this is a much greater thing, that he makes us safe toward God, and sets our consciences at peace, that God and ourselves are not at enmity, than that he should make the creatures harmless to us. For guilt is much greater than pain, and sin than death, since sin brings death, and without sin there would be no death, or it would not be injurious. As Christ is now Lord over sin and death, and has it in his power to give grace and life to all who believe on him, so to offer gold and incense is to recognize these two offices and works of his, and to thank him, as St. Paul does, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paragraph 328. This is surely a strong defense, that a man can set this high priest against his sin, against his bad conscience, against God's terrible anger and judgment, and with unshaken faith say and confess, Thou art a high priest forever. But if thou art a high priest, thou intercedest for all sin of those who confess you as such a priest. As little as God's judgment and anger, sin and a bad conscience may condemn or terrify you. Do they condemn and terrify me, for whom thou art such a priest? See, this is to offer true incense, to be undismayed against all sin and the wrath of God through faith in Christ. Paragraph 329. In the third place, they used myrrh to anoint dead bodies, that they should not corrupt in the grave. Therefore, the death and resurrection of Christ are here set forth, since it is He alone who died and was buried and is not corrupted, but arose again from the dead, as Psalm 16:10 says, For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And His incorruptibility is indicated through all who are preserved and kept through bodily myrrh. Accordingly, to offer myrrh is as much as to confess that Christ died and yet remained incorrupt, that is, that death has been overcome by life, and that He never died according to His divinity, and that His human nature again awoke from death. Paragraph 330. This confession is the most important of all the three, although all three are necessary and must be undivided. For since He has become a king and priest for you, and given you so great a possession, you must not think that it has been done in vain, or that it has cost little, or come to you through your own merit. Sin and death have been overcome for you in Him and through Him, and grace and life given you. But it was bitter for Him, and cost Him much, and has been bought for a high price, namely, with His own blood, body, and life. For it was impossible to put away God's wrath and judgment, conscience, hell, death, and every evil thing. Divine righteousness must be satisfied, sin atoned for, and death overcome by justice. Accordingly, it was St. Paul's practice, when he preached God's grace in Christ, to mention His suffering and blood together, that he might show how all our good things have been given through Christ, but not without His unspeakable merit and cost. As he says, Romans 3:25, God has set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:2, For I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, etc. Therefore, to offer myrrh is to confess the great cost and pains that it meant for Christ to become our priest and king. Paragraph 331. See, these are the three parts in which we should praise and confess His three works which He has shown us, and will show us daily until the day of judgment. And the order, too, is fine. But the evangelist puts gold in the first place, for it would not be possible that he should be king over all things for our good, if he had not first reconciled us to God, and assured our conscience that with calm and peace he might rule and work in us as in his own kingdom. Accordingly, he must first be priest for us. But if he is to be priest and to reconcile us to God according to his priestly office, he must fulfill God's righteousness for us. But there was no other satisfaction. He had to give himself to death, and in his own person overcome sin with death. So too, through death, he came to the priesthood. through his priesthood to the kingdom, thus receiving the myrrh before the incense and the incense before the gold. But the scripture at all times declares the kingdom to be first, then the priesthood, and finally his death, as Psalm 110 verses 1 through 7 also does, which psalm describes for the first time his kingdom as follows. Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It follows then from his priesthood thus, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. Finally, he closes with his martyrdom thus, he will drink of the brook in the way, therefore will he lift up his head. Here too he wishes to say, he will taste the myrrh, therefore he will become a priest. He is a priest, and therefore he will also be king, so that one follows from the other, one is the cause of the other, and they follow one upon another. Paragraph 332. With these simple and plain interpretations, I let the matter rest, and commend the lofty considerations to people of leisure. Here it concerns us most to have care that we do not take any one of these three confessions alone, but offer them together. And although Isaiah 60, verse 6, speaks of gold and incense only, and is silent about myrrh, it may readily be on this account, namely, that Christ's kingdom and priesthood have been from the beginning of the world. As St. Paul says, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. For all the saints have been redeemed from death and sin through him and his faith. And yet at that time the third part, his passion, the myrrh, had not yet been accomplished, which properly belonged to the evangelist to announce after its fulfillment. Paragraph 333. But the Herodians and Papists have not only separated these three offerings, but also by an unspeakable outrage have destroyed them, retaining, however, the names and confessing with words that Christ is a king and priest and that he has died for us. However, with other contradictory words, they deny all of this with the heart and their whole life and condemn it in the most shameful way. We, to observe such a thing, have begun with the myrrh, but they teach that man, without the grace of God, of himself, and from the natural power of his reason and free will, may make himself worthy and receptive of divine favor. What else is this than to desire, without Christ's blood and suffering, to satisfy, through one's own act of divine righteousness, to appease the worth and judgment of God, and to give the conscience peace? This is indeed to make nothing of Christ's blood and all his suffering, yea, his whole humanity and all his work, to regard them as useless, and to tread them underfoot, of which St. Paul says, Hebrews 6, verses 5 and 6, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who fell away, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For without Christ there is no grace nor repentance, but wrath only. Nevertheless, the Papists teach that we can seek and find grace without him. Accordingly, the offering of myrrh is entirely done away with. Paragraph 334. Then the offering of incense must first cease to be. For how shall Christ be their priest and intercessor, if they are so good and pure that they do not need his blood and intercession, but intercede through themselves and stand of themselves before God and attain grace and eternal life through their own ability? Thereby they confess and teach that natural ability is pure and good, and therefore Christ need not be priest. Who would ever have believed that Christians would arrive at such a stage when someone would teach and hear such things which are dreadful to think of? Paragraph 335. But now see that all higher schools, as well as the Pope and his clergy, do not teach and hold differently. Yes, they condemn as heresy whatever does not conform to their teaching. How clearly has Peter described them when he says, 2 Peter 2:1, among you also there shall be false teachers, denying even the master that bought them. He does not say they will deny Christ, but the master that bought them, as if he wished to say, Christ they will confess with words, but they will not regard him as having bought them with his blood. But without his blood, they will redeem themselves. Through their own natural power, they will attain God's grace, which Christ alone has bought for us all with his blood. This is what they mean when they say that it costs and affords nothing to attain God's grace. Therefore, they wish to redeem themselves and not bear to hear of Christ's redemption. Paragraph 336. Where, however, Christ is not acknowledged as priest, there he is much less acknowledged as king. For they are in no wise subject to him, they are their own masters, that is, the devil's own household. Although they do not suffer him to rule over them and to exercise his power in them, he is nevertheless a king, priest, and redeemer, without their consent, over all creatures. Behold, thus you see that now is the time when St. Peter thrice denies Christ. Would to God that they would hear the cocks crow, that they would recover from their error, acknowledge their fall, cry bitterly, and go out from the house of Caiaphas, that is, out from the diabolical assembly of the Pope, where the fire of worldly love has been kindled, and where the Pope's household is to warm itself, for the divine love is utterly extinguished in them. Let this suffice of the spiritual offerings. We come now to, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Paragraph 337. This is the outcome and end, namely, that we are to shun human teaching and are not to relapse into it when we have once been redeemed therefrom, just as the wise men, having once been freed from Herod, do not return to him. Thus I also say that we are to shun the popes and all papist law and teaching if we do not wish to incur God's displeasure and hazard our soul's salvation, since we have already experienced the true evangelical truth. For their teaching brings us away from God and makes us follow our own reason and work. Thereby God's work is hindered, who should and would give us and work in us all things, and who desires us also to expect that of him. Paragraph 338. Human teaching, however, leads us so that we just begin all works, desire to be the first ones to seek God, and that we then expect God to come after a while and to look at what we have begun. Let me give you this for an example. Those that seem to be the best teachers of young people say to them that they are willing to pray and to go to church, to live chaste and to be pious. However, they do not tell them where they are to begin and to seek all this, just as it were enough that they had instructed them to be pious. Again, when after this they are to marry or to enter orders, they think it is enough that they themselves have begun. They do not look at God, neither do they consult him about it. But when they have begun, then they want God to come, to see what they have made, and to be satisfied with it. Paragraph 339. Yes, the young people are educated so that a girl is ashamed to ask God for a young man, and a young man to ask God for a girl. They consider it foolish to ask God for such a thing. They want to do it themselves. Ought not a girl to be taught with all earnestness to come to God and to say with all confidence, "See, dear God, I have become old enough to marry. Be thou my father, and let me be thy child. Give me a pious young man, and graciously help me to enter the estate of matrimony. Or, if it pleases thee, give me a spirit to remain chaste." Thus also a young man is to ask for a girl, and is to begin nothing himself, but is to ask God that he may begin and to lay the first stone. These would be true children of God indeed, who begin nothing but consult God about it, no matter how insignificant it may be. Thus Christ would remain our King, and all our works would be his works, and would be done well. But human teachings do not allow this. They act as if there is no God, and as if they would have to do whatever is to be done well. Behold, from these examples you can learn how all human teaching is seductive and against God. Paragraph 340. There are, however, three ways in which human teaching can be avoided. First, that it is avoided by the conscience only and not by the deed. For instance, when I confess, pray, and fast according to the Pope's canon, not as if it were necessary for us to do so, or as if it were sin if I were not to do it, but when I do it willingly, of my own accord, not compelled by necessity, when I leave it undone, if I wish so. Here the deed is under human teaching, but the conscience is free. It considers the doing no more nor no less than the not doing. It does not think it is a sin to neglect it, nor a good work to do it, for it is not obedient, but does it of its own accord. This is the best way. Paragraph 341. Thus the wise men are still in Herod's land. They also travel under his rule, but they do not regard him, do not come to him, and are not obedient to him. He, therefore, who now also is under the Pope, and who observes his law, not for the sake of obedience, but of his own accord, how, when, where, and as long as he pleases, he, I say, suffers no harm. This understanding, however, is above the average mind, and is found with but few people. And as it was given to the wise men secretly in their sleep, so we experience it only in our heart through God's Spirit. It cannot be given to anyone with a heart from without, if the heart itself does not receive it from heaven. Paragraph 342. The second way is that human teaching is avoided by the conscience as well as by deeds, as those do who trample it underfoot and only do the contrary with a glad, secure conscience. And this way is the most necessary and best for weak consciences, that they may be liberated and made strong, perfect, and free, as the foregoing. This cannot be very readily accomplished with words and conscience alone, if you do not show the contrary by examples, just as Christ did, who allowed his disciples, contrary to the law of the Pharisees, to neglect to wash their hands. Thus it were good if we would neglect the prescribed confession, prayer, and fasting for a certain time, and show by examples that the Pope's laws are foolery and deception, and if we would at another time do all of this of our own accord. Paragraph 343. The third way is that it is avoided by the deed alone and not by the conscience, as those do who boldly neglect human teaching and still believe that they do wrong in not observing it. And alas, such a conscience is ever to be found among the common people. For their sake, St. Paul calls these times grievous times. 2 Timothy 3:1. For such consciences sin continually, whether they observe or do not observe, and the Pope with his law is the murderer of their souls and the cause of such danger and sin. If they observe, they do it against faith, which is to be free from all human teaching. If they do not observe, they do it against their conscience, which believes that it must be observed. It is necessary that these are well instructed in the free Christian faith, and that they put aside this false conscience, or, if they are not able to do this, that we bear their infirmities for a time, as St. Paul teaches Romans 15:1, and that we suffer them to follow and observe such a conscience together with faith till they also have become large and strong. Paragraph 344. Behold, This is the other way to depart into one's own country and not to return to Herod. For generally, when people begin to be pious, they do it through human teaching and outward holiness. But we must abandon this and come to pure faith and not suffer ourselves again to fall from faith into works. Thus, we surely come into our fatherland, from which we have come, that is, to God, by whom we have been created. The end thus comes together with the beginning as in a golden ring. God grant this through Christ, our King and Priest, who be blessed to all eternity.